Well, good morning again, everybody. Glad that you're here today. Hope that you had a good week. Just going to kind of get right into it this morning and kind of blow the doors off of everything. But as I say that, I want you to know that as I'm praying this morning for this message, I've been praying for soft hearts. I've been praying that as what I say allows us to press in, to examine, to question, and not necessarily condemn. So know from the beginning, that is my heart. Because understanding our topic today is of utmost importance. So, how many of you would say that you are here today and you are saved? That would include young and old. Claiming to be saved. Now, if you're claiming to be saved, are you willing and ready to explain what that means? To share your testimony with brothers and sisters in Christ? Can you voice what salvation entails? Would you be maybe a little bit nervous? Would you want to defend yourself if someone calls into question your salvation? Do you think maybe I don't really have anything to prove? Have you ever noticed that there's an awkward tension around salvation as people talk about it? In terms of what it includes, in terms of different parts or different beliefs that can come into it? To where it can be difficult to have consistency within understanding, within Scripture, within the church? Let me try this famous question on you. If you were to die today and you're going to stand before the gates of heaven, what would you say to be let in? You got your answer? Why should you be let into heaven? If you answered in the first person, you would be wrong. Many times we can answer that thinking, well, it's because I believe. It's because of my faith. It's because I repented. The correct answer is in the third person, because of what he has done. Now, that might just be a little subtlety and like, oh, yep, I kind of tripped up on that one, or I didn't know that answer. Again, not condemning. But where does our mind go to when we think of salvation? The American Worldview Inventory 2020 survey, conducted by the Cultural Research Center and Arizona Christian University, this is George Barna's group, found that the majority of people who describe themselves as Christians, 52%, accept a works-oriented means to God's acceptance. In contrast, a minority of adults, 46%, who describe themselves as Christian, expect to experience eternal salvation because of their confession of sin and acceptance of Jesus Christ as their Savior. Overall, 54% of adults believe that they will get into heaven after they die. Only 2% believe that they're going to hell. Additionally, this was an interesting one to me. Additionally, 63% of adults believe that having faith matters more than which faith you have. Barna concluded that said that Americans are in a anything-goes mindset when it comes to faith, morals, values, and lifestyle, where they appear to be creating unique, highly customized worldviews based on feelings, experiences, and opportunities, rather than working within the boundaries of comprehensive, time-tested, consistent world, biblical worldviews. Now, according to the State of Theology survey in 2025 by Ligonier, 64% believe that everyone sins a little, but that most people are good by nature. 71% disagree that the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. 56% believe that God counts a person righteous not because of one's works, but only because of one's faith in Jesus Christ. So needless to say, the most important question that we can answer, being your salvation in Jesus Christ, seems to be clouded, muddied in society, in culture, and in the church. I mean, I'm not arrogant or ignorant enough to believe that we're batting 1,000% here in this church, even though many of us rose our hands about salvation. But today, before we leave, I want you to be confident in your answer of whether or not you are saved, whether that's yes or no. And if it is still confusing or if there's still questions that you might have on your heart and mind, please see me. Please see one of the elders. Reach out and talk. Today we're going to be going over Acts 15, verses 1 through 35, and we're going to discuss this topic of salvation as there's a big council that happens over this subject. So if you have your Bibles, please join me. Beginning in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul, and they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild it. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them, and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria, in Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, Although we gave them no instruction, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So they were sent off. They went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Father, as we turn to your word this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes and ears, Lord, to see and to hear your truths. Help us to dig deeper into our understanding. Help us to be convicted in those areas where we may be adding to salvation. And Lord, we just want to thank you for the preciousness of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so as we listen to that passage, there's a few questions that are being addressed and some things that we're kind of pressing in on the new church, the new formats, the new beliefs that are being practiced by the church. At the heart of the question, from more of a worldly standpoint, when you look at it, it's what is the relationship of the church to Judaism? Now, even now, we still have this debate about the relationship of Israel as God's people to the church and how we treat them. You know, when we're focusing on that issue and we see this, you have some Christians that are coming from Jerusalem, some more of the conservative Jewish believers who argue that Christianity is just a party within Judaism, where Judaism is the people of God and Christianity is a party within that. And you would have different parties. You would have the circumcision party. You would have the Pharisee party. You would have the Sadducee party. Okay, so all of these people would come together to be the people of God. So they assumed that the Gentile Christians would need to become Jewish first in order to come to Christ. They would need to convert, be a proselyte, to be saved. And this would involve being circumcised. This would involve obeying the Mosaic law. So that's one side of the debate. The other side had more of some Jewish believers, some Gentile converts who saw no need for this type of restriction. They didn't view the church as a party within Judaism, but rather a distinctive new group. And this difference of viewpoints would lead to this council that happens in Jerusalem. And they wanted to clarify this important matter in terms of the mode of salvation. How is a person saved? And this is a crucial chapter within the book of Acts, within the history of the church. We can look at it and we can see how it could be a model to approach major divisions within the church. And we can look at it as we see the heart of salvation being described here. We understand that there's ethnic differences between the Jews and the Gentiles, and these things are coming to a head. Because this would also not only be the importance of the salvation, understanding this topic, but also the unity within the church may be at stake as well. So again, kind of the heart of the arguments from the chapters that we see today, as all of these things are coming to a head. And again, we can maybe see some similarities in the present church and the arguments that are had, the debates that are had within the church. But when we look at the first couple of verses in this chapter, we see these men coming to Antioch from Jerusalem, and they begin to teach the brothers and say, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Just kind of lays it right out there, don't they? It's bold, right? Now, we would say that it's wrong because of our beliefs and what we know, but I want to start with the context. Normally, when I'm looking at this passage, I look at these people as controlling, right? They're trying to control salvation, all of these things. But as I was studying this time, the Lord really laid something different on my heart. I wanted to approach this from an empathetic tone. Think about how these people are coming. Okay? They're saying this boldly. Again, we would believe that it's wrong because of what we understand, but we have to put ourselves in their shoes. They're starting with Jewish roots, Jewish traditions. And it's not out of the blue that they're saying this. Okay? So with an empathetic tone, they can have a basis for this belief from this understanding based on the scriptures. For instance, Genesis 17:14 says, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Exodus 12, verse 48 and 49. "If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." So again, these men are coming with a heart that they want to include these people into the people of God. So in their traditions, in their rituals, they believe, based on the scriptures, that this is how someone can be saved. Now, these men, again, they're coming to Christ, but they're holding on to these traditions and these teachings of the Old Covenant. Now, this is me taking a leap. This is kind of an argument of silence, I think, to suggest that everyone within this new church format understands the new covenant that is made in Jesus. When you think about the term covenant, in the Gospels, it is only used at the Last Supper. In Acts, the term covenant is only used once before, and it's in reference to the covenant of Abraham. We have to understand, putting yourself in these situations, this is before the Gospels, this is before heavy teaching. I mean, they had the teaching of the apostles, they had the breaking of bread that they got together, but the understanding that we have, looking back at covenant, we might think, oh, how do they not understand it? This is real-time processing that they're working through these debated topics. And there's not a lot of mention in terms of covenant being made in the blood of Jesus, in terms of it being a new covenant. So a lot of their understanding from their Jewish traditions, from their backgrounds, lead to the beliefs that they hold. You think of the different backgrounds that we all come from. You know, Brett and I had a conversation this week. Some of us were raised with things called the creeds, where you would say them every week. Some of us have no idea what the creeds were. You know, so you think about the differences. Some of us were raised with hymns, and you sang directly from the hymn book. The younger generation has music stations. It has Christian radio stations, so it's more modern. You think of the differences that are there. Again, it's an argument of silence because it's not really laid out in terms of what is being taught to the people. Now, you can look, again, as I talked about last week, you can look to the letter of Galatians. Covenantal language really comes out with Paul. And you look at the book of Galatians, and Paul is telling those people about the covenant in Jesus. So there's thought that there could be stuff that is being said within the Gentiles, but we don't know exactly what's being taught in Jerusalem as well. So this chapter especially shows how an understanding is coming in real time. You know, again, we can look back through church history and we can know certain things, but it can be difficult to remove ourselves from that type of thinking. These men are holding on to their traditions, and part of that is circumcision. They were known as the circumcision party. It was a party that James is also a part of. So there's a lot of tradition behind this. There's holding on to certain verses. And then a counterargument that's going to be made. When you think about what the circumcision party is putting forward, essentially it claims that faith in Christ is not sufficient enough for salvation. That they would need to become Jews first, be circumcised, keep the law, and then you could be saved. Now, predictably, Paul and Barnabas come back at them. And it says there's no small dissension, as the word says, meaning this is a heated argument. This is a heated debate that's going on. And a debate that would not be decided in the here and now. They would have to take this before the elders and the apostles. So far, this is probably the most serious problem that the church has faced, both in terms of the issue itself and the potential consequences. It involves the conditions for what it means to become a Christian. It involves the gospel message. And the church had to deal with it. You know, the church dealt with Ananias and Sapphira. They dealt with the Hellenistic widows, the persecution, and the stoning of Stephen. How would they then settle this? You know, you think of salvation. How to attain salvation has been an ongoing discussion that, as we saw in the surveys, still isn't clear in people's minds. Many times, believers, churches, denominations, theologies will claim Christ crucified as the way to salvation. But the words in which it's used, the words in how it is lived out or explained, can bring about confusion, can make it seem like this debate is still alive and kicking. I mean, when we say that faith in Jesus is all that's really needed for salvation, first off, do we understand what that means? Like I said, can you explain it to someone else? Secondly, do we mean it? Do we say it at one point and then add in something else afterwards? Whether that's fruits or works or baptism or church attendance or the right way of believing. You know, when we think about salvation, do we try and distinguish a true believer? Do we believe that we could be saved and maybe lose our salvation and then saved again? Do we believe that because we become saved that we are completely free in our liberties and we can live however we want to live and we got salvation? When we think of the big term, we can get lost. Today I want us to simplify. What are the points of salvation? What about repentance? Repentance is often linked to salvation, right? I think in the church, a lot of times we also link repentance to whether or not we're continuing in sin. And if someone is struggling in sin, we say that they're unrepentant. Thus, maybe they're not saved. And then we get into this perfection complex where we have to be perfect. And we get confused, and we get worried, and we get anxious. Repentance in the prophets oftentimes was an act of the heart. It was more than mere words. It was defined by clear actions that lead to justice, mercy, and fidelity, according to the Yale Anchor Bible Dictionary. Generally recognized at the core in terms of the idea of repentance is what's called a change of mind. Although it also carries a nuance of regret or remorse along with it. The English understanding often is influenced by the Latin understanding of penance, which means, you know, maybe you have to say prayers, maybe you have to do something in order to show your repentance. In the New Testament, any conception of repenting not wedded to faith in the Gospels falls short of the full gospel message. This issue was laid out very clearly by Jesus in Luke chapter 13 when he says, repent or perish. Repentance in the New Testament is always anchored in a change of thinking. It doesn't exclude behaviors, but again, back to the simplest part is a change of thinking. So when we apply it to salvation, the basic understanding is a change in thinking of saving yourself through works, through following the law of Moses, to faith in Jesus, where he is the one that does the work, not you. That is the change of thinking, to where you're changing from it's in my own power to trusting fully in what Christ has done. Again, oftentimes we carry that repentance off to a change in behaviors and doing more and doing better and works, and that's where it can get muddied or confused. Before we get into the council, I want to read another passage. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2, and this will help give us a little bit more context. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Again, hopefully you were able to spend some time in the book of Galatians this week as we're going through this section of Acts and just kind of reading this as a parallel companion passage. Verse 11, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Let's go ahead and turn back to Acts 15. So there you see kind of that interaction of when the party comes. So there can also be some controlling nature to what they're saying. Okay, so when we think about how we hold on to what we believe, what is behind that motive? And through this counsel, what we're going to see is humility. And I think, and I'm going to say, the Spirit of God working in the lives of this party. So they arrive in Jerusalem. They're welcomed. They're celebrated. They share all that God has been doing. Okay, notice the focus on God there. And then some of the group, though, the party of the Pharisees, who had a high view of the Mosaic law, repeat the same objection that Paul and Barnabas had encountered in Antioch. Now, these are not necessarily ex-Pharisees, even though a Pharisee can still become a Christian without relinquishing those distinctions or those beliefs or those theologies. It's probably somebody that subscribed to their way of thinking. Again, you had the Pharisaic party, you had the Sadducee party, and the circumcision party. There's different groups that got together within the early church within Judaism. So they would have leanings towards certain beliefs. And they would express those. They would insist on those. And here they're insisting that a person needs to believe in a certain way in order to be able to come to God. Again, even today we see people disputing this idea of salvation being by grace alone and adding something in. And many times we do it without even realizing it, right? We believe, you know, Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus going to church, Jesus plus your devotion or your quiet times or reading the Bible. Jesus plus obedience. But if we add anything to the gospel, we lose the gospel. You know, gospel math works in a different way. It's where Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That is gospel math. The work of Jesus Christ is totally sufficient. You know, you think about what it says in Ephesians 2. For grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Remember, we have to keep some of these things straight. Works, obedience, these things are a product of the gospel message working out in our lives, not a requirement. Obedience, behaving, cleaning ourselves up is not what needs to happen before we can be saved. It's an outworking of the gospel message in our hearts and our lives. But many times, works comes into the conversation. So the elders, the apostles, they debate this issue in verse 5. So there would be a discussion, pros and cons that are given. Each side would give their views. Each side would give their beliefs. After this, Peter gets up and he gives his thoughts. He points to the account of Cornelius and how God gave the Gentiles his spirit as soon as they believed in Jesus Christ. They did nothing but believe and they received the Holy Spirit. That was the sign of their acceptance by God. It's the same thing that had taken place earlier with the Jews at Pentecost. So then Peter's saying requiring the Gentiles to become Jews before God would save them would test God, in that it would question the rightness of his action for giving the Gentiles his Holy Spirit, who did not become a Jew first, but they still received the Holy Spirit. So by saying that the Gentiles had to become Jews first, it would put a yoke on their necks, a heavy burden that would not be bearable. And then you look at verse 11. You know, the way that this is written, word order oftentimes in the Bible is important. But he's referring to the Jews being saved in the same manner of the Gentiles, instead of vice versa. You know, Peter takes out any thought of Jewish superiority here. He takes out this need that they had to become Jewish first. When you look at some of these verses together, you look at verse 9 and 11. Salvation is by grace, in verse 11, through faith, in verse 9. Nothing else. We need to sit with that. We need to wrestle with that. So often we want to try and control salvation. But Peter shows that the real boundary lines in salvation and coming to God is through faith and not through circumcision. You know, the Gentiles hear the gospel message. They believe it in verse 7. Therefore, God cleanses their hearts by faith in verse 9, and the Christian Jews are also saved by believing just as the Gentiles in verse 11. Cornelius had been accepted by faith, not by circumcision. Peter's summing up all of what had happened, that there is only one way that anyone is accepted by God. Salvation is by faith alone. It has nothing to do with the works of the law, had nothing to do with circumcision of the flesh, but rather that circumcision of the heart, that repentance, that turning away from the old style of pursuing works and fulfilling the law and putting their trust in the new, which is putting their trust in Christ. So Peter gives this defense. Paul and Barnabas speak again, probably a little bit more formally in front of everyone, but not a lot of detail is given. They just share what the Lord had done through them, the miracles, the signs, the wonders. And after they speak, James gets up. Verse 14, you know, Simeon, it's just another version of Simon Peter. And he agrees that the Gentiles are a part of the people of God, are a part of the people that God is taking for his name, as it's written there, which agrees with the Old Testament prophecies. So again, James is a part of the circumcision party. And in humility, he is recognizing and understanding what Peter is saying and what God is doing. He references Amos here, and the point of that is that the salvation of the Gentiles is apart from Judaism. And it doesn't contradict with what the Old Testament prophets say, that God is working out his own plan, and that as natural Israel is rejecting Jesus as the Christ, God is taking for his name both Jew and Gentile to be in the church. In a way, what James is doing is acknowledging that it is salvation by Jesus alone. And this is where the argument ends. James has the final say and authority within this matter. Now, maybe it's because of the party that he belonged to, and he's acknowledging that, you know what, we were in the wrong here. But this is where the argument part ends. And we can look at verses 19 and 20 and think, okay, well, you acknowledge that it's Jesus alone, but then you're putting on these restrictions, so what gives? In verse 19, James is kind of saying these things not to impose restrictions on the Gentiles or requirements for those in order for them to come to God. He's not putting these things out there as a barrier or a stumbling block to salvation. When he talks about the trouble, it's primarily addressing the issue of circumcision, not having to observe the Mosaic law. We don't want to cause them trouble. So he's saying, you know, we don't want to put these restrictions on. And then you look at verse 20 when it says, but. It's a funny place to put that but there. So you are putting on requirements. No, not to salvation. In order to help the Gentile converts not be a stumbling block, in the path of the Jews, it's recommended to abstain from these four things: stuff that is contaminated by idols, fornication, avoid eating strangled meat, and blood. These practices offended the Jews. So it's more of an ethical or moral stance for them. You know, even as Paul is going to teach later, that all things are permissible, but not everything is beneficial. You know, not being a stumbling block for your brother and sister in Christ. You know, all four of these things deal with pagan worship and pagan practices, and avoiding them is like avoiding the appearance of evil. It would promote unity within the church between Jew and Gentile, making fellowship possible to avoid that split. You know, and as he's not going to put them under the Mosaic law, another way to see this is that he's urging them to limit their liberties in order to make a better witness to the unsaved Jews, to make it more effective. Because again, it's very offensive to a Jew for somebody to do this. This would also help the fellowship of the saved Jews to make it more harmonious. So, pausing, looking at how this council is kind of concluding, we see the process, we see the resolution. We see how the problem was clearly stated in the beginning. That's not always the case when you're dealing with church things. Because sometimes when you have different terms, you define them differently. People approach it from a different angle. But we see how this was laid out. It was laid out clearly. People debated. People argued their points, and they stayed on point. They didn't go down in different bunny trails, and they tried to stay focused on what was given. Each side presents for their debate. Facts are given by firsthand parties. Counsel is directed, and a trustworthy person makes the decision in James. With the attitude of preserving unity in the Spirit remaining central while not compromising on the gospel message. So we look at how this all came down, and we can learn for how they handled the divisions. They then send a letter with many witnesses to Antioch, to the Gentile churches. It's kind of a long introduction or intro into this letter as they're sending this delegation. And they're admitting that people had unsettled the minds of those in Antioch, that no instruction was given prior on the matter of circumcision or following the law. And the language here that's given, it shows the rebuke that's given to that type of teaching. And then in verse 28, you see what might seem like an addition of the Holy Spirit being added into this, because there's no reference above. But to me, this just shows that the Spirit is still guiding inwardly throughout the entire process. And then this language of the prohibitions through the last section of the "you would do well." Again, it points more towards the fellowship aspect between Jews and Gentiles. Again, culturally, ethnically, two diverse groups that are being united through this person of Christ. It's implying, you know, that they're kind of designed as concessions to the Jewish feelings about the Gentile converts. And when you look at all four of those, really there's only one that kind of sticks even through to us today, and that is the fornication. Sexual immorality would remain a strong prohibition for Christians today. Again, the whole food and being sacrificed and things like that will come into play as Paul teaches. The more and more that I read the Bible, the more sense of humor that I find in it. Because, you know, next week we're going to talk about how Paul has somebody circumcised. So it's like, okay, didn't we just discuss this? But again, I'm laying that foundation here. It is for the appearances. It is for the fellowship aspect. And that's what we have to understand of why these requirements are being put on. It's not a barrier to salvation at all. And we need to be able to make that distinction. You know, the reaction that the people have is rejoicing. And just sit with that for a minute. Why would they be rejoicing? They were just told that they couldn't do this, 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 and this. I mean, how many times when somebody says no, is that all that we focus on? But what's here is guidance. There's clarity, there's boundaries within this letter. And the structure like this is important for the early church. You know, even though false teachers would still come, and people known as Judaizers, thinking that you had to become Jew first, would still infiltrate some of these teachings, they now had a decision that that type of teaching was unacceptable, that it is only through Christ that a person can be saved. The apostles here strengthen the case for salvation through faith alone. Now, again, I wish that we could be as clear on all matters of the church. But churches just aren't. I'm not always clear on all matters of the church. There's mysteries that I don't understand. I'm still continuing to grow. So there can be times of confusion. But we try our best and address things as things come up. But we want to take everything back to the Word of God to weigh those things. So when you think about this question, are you saved? How do you approach that question? You know, first off, we have to acknowledge that God is holy and is just, that He is the creator of all things, and that we have sinned against God. The wages of sin is death. You know, He is our creator. He is the one that gave us breath, and we use that breath to curse Him. The consequence, the penalty of that is owing that breath back. The wages of sin is death. That is what we are all owed, eternal separation from God. But God, while we were still sinners, loved us enough to send His Son to die in our place, who lived a perfect, sinless life. He traded His perfect life for our sinful ones, and He bore the wrath of God on the cross to pay for our sins. Because He was sinless, the grave could not hold Him, and He was raised on the third day. And He offers eternal life for all who believe in Him. Believe that His death satisfies the price that we owe. Believe that we are forgiven by His blood. And God gives us grace. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. It is a gift. It is nothing that we can do to earn it. And we trust in what Jesus did on the cross to pay for our sins. And we believe that one day we will be glorified with Him for eternity. And we praise Him for that. Salvation is not about my works. It's not about my faith. It's not about me repenting. It is not about me. It is about what Christ did for me. When you understand the English language, as confusing as it is, you understand the importance of subjects and direct objects. Too many times we like to put ourselves in that place of subject. We are the recipients of grace. And we are so blessed because of it. Are you saved today? Let's pray. Father, I ask for all of us, Lord, that You would help us to be drawn closer to You. Holy, just, loving God. Because, Lord, as we are drawn closer, our sin, our unworthiness is exposed more and more. Lord, so often we can think highly of ourselves, that we are good enough, that we are okay, that we can make it on our own. And Lord, we need to repent of that way of thinking, to understand our depravity, to understand that there is nothing within us that can save ourselves. But trusting, Lord, in what You have done. Trusting in what Your word says. So Lord, if there is confusion, if there is muddied waters in our hearts and minds today, I pray that we can deeply know Your forgiveness. I pray that we would seek Your face, that we would seek the truth of your word, that we would reach out to brother or sister and ask for clarity. Lord, and if week by week, as I get up here, and if I muddied the waters, Lord, would your spirit make things clear? Lord, we love you. We thank you for what you have done. We come each week to praise you, to glorify your name. Not Harvest, not me, not one another, but you, Lord. Lord, help us to reflect on that question today. As a question that cannot go unanswered. Lord, we praise you for who you are. We praise you for what you have done. We praise you for the life that you have given us in your Son. May we be your hands and feet as we leave this place and take the gospel message to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.